visit to various news websites to just kind of keep tabs on things, and I came across some powerful words from an unlikely source. These came from just the other night, comedian Bill Maher on his political comedy talk show. And he had on Friday night, a challenge to Americans on the eve of a highly contentious presidential election. If you know anything about Bill Maher, you understand that these words are slightly edited for content. He said this: new rule, no matter which side wins on Tuesday, let's skip the Civil War and go right to reconciliation. 34% of the voters think there will be another Civil War in the next 5 years, and I'd like to remind them of one thing. America is a family. And the definition of family is people who hate each other without resorting to violence. If we want to simply exist, we're going to have to find a way to work together. Like them or not, they're not going anywhere. Neither side is. The only people who ever threaten to leave the country are rich celebrities, and none of them ever do. We can't have a second civil war because the two sides aren't neatly separated anymore. You see, he said the Mason-Dixon line of today would cut through states, cities, streets, even bedrooms. We're amongst each other now, all swirled together and marbled in. There are 3.8 million Hillary voters in Texas and 4.5 million Trump voters in California. We can't go to war. My dry cleaner is behind enemy lines. I don't want to fight the battle of Trader Joe's. We have to figure out ways to start working with each other again. So please, whatever happens Tuesday, let's find a way to live together. We have to, because no other country will take us. Now, that's a sad commentary, I think, of where we are as a nation if our goal is simply to avoid another civil war. As a Christian, I'm not sure if Maher's take on the state of our nation is overly optimistic or overly pessimistic. I'll let you decide what you think. This country may survive, it may thrive for another 250 years, or this could be the beginning of the end. I don't know. But I do know this. Jesus said that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. So whether your expectations are high or low for Tuesday and the outcome, this morning I want to challenge you, God's people, to expect more from the church. To turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. If you were paying attention when our sister Rebecca read the passage earlier, you may have noticed that the word begins with the word finally. And if your Bible is open, you realize that's 1 Peter 3, verse 8, and there's several more chapters to go. Why does Peter say, finally? Is he like a Holy Ghost revival preacher who says, finally, only to wrap up with 30 more minutes and 10 more points of sermon? What's going on, Peter? Peter is concluding a section. He's been in this section, we've been walking together, thinking through how exiled Christians should relate to different groups of people. How do we relate to government? How do Christian slaves relate to their masters? How does a wife relate to her husband, particularly one that's not a believer? How does a husband relate to his wife? This morning in our text, we'll learn how exiles should relate to one another. And then with God's help next week, in verses 9 to 17, how do exiles relate to their enemies? Since this passage has direct and immediate application to every single person in this room that claims to be a follower of Jesus, I'm going to ask you, if you will, to read the passage out loud with me. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. If you have that in front of you, you can follow along in your Bible, or it'll be on the screen, okay? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Say it out loud with me. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Amen. Okay, no matter what happens around us this week or any other week, I want you, Christian, to expect more from the church. I want to show you, with God's help, five virtues for how exiles should relate to one another. These are exile expectations. Now, I want you to remind you, before we dig into these virtues, when Peter says, all of you, he says, finally, all of you, who is he talking to? He's talking to God's people, the church. He's talking to those who have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. So if you happen to be in the room this morning or watching online and you've not yet put your faith in Jesus, if you leave here this morning trying to live out these virtues, you're going to find this incredibly hard. In fact, I would suggest you will find it impossible. These virtues can only be embodied by those whose hearts have been changed by the work of the Spirit. So the first step for you, friend, is to repent and believe in the good news of Jesus, the gospel we've already sung this morning. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to God's word alone, to the glory of God alone. We invite you to repent and believe that good news today. And if you're in the room or watching online, when he says all of you, he's telling us we're supposed to relate this way to a particular group of people. This is how exiles relate to one another within the context of a local church. So for most of you in this room that are members of Pocosin Baptist Church, this is how you relate to the other people that are in the membership directory alongside you. And if you're in the room and you're not a member of this faith family, we would love to talk to you more about what it would look like to have to be a part of this family. Okay, so what should the local church, what should we expect for how we treat one another? Five virtues in our text, and the very first one is unity. We should be a place, the local church should be a place of unity. Look at the text. Peter says, have unity of mind. Peter's not asking us to develop a culture of uniformity where everybody thinks the same and acts the same. He's not calling us to be clones. He's not calling you to check your brain at the door, right? And just follow along with what everybody else thinks, feels, says. He's calling for a unity of mission, a unity of purpose. Okay, so some look at this call for unity and they would say, you know, Christians should never disagree about anything. We're just supposed to all agree and sit around a campfire and roast marshmallows and sing kumbaya. It's all going to be wonderful. We're going to coexist. We're going to be unified. That's not the type of unity that Peter is talking about. I think it might be better to understand this type of unity as deciding in advance, what are you going to disagree about? What are the sorts of things that you're willing to separate over? So at PBC, for the past several years, we've talked about three different types of disagreements. There's first-tier issues, second-tier issues, and third-tier issues. First-tier issues, this originally comes from the mind of Dr. Albert Mohler at Southern Seminary, and what he calls theological triage. But a first-tier issue, those would be the issues, if you disagree with us, we're going to say you're not a Christian. All right? Without any disrespect, but that's what we would say. So our brother Mike prayed a moment ago and prayed against the spread of Mormonism. And what was it, Tongo, yeah, I was paying attention. Against the spread of Mormonism, okay? So our Mormon friends have very different views on who Jesus is, for example. Because of that, we would look at them and we would say, we worship a different Jesus. It's a different gospel. You're not a Christian. Not because we're angry, but because we believe the word of God. So first tier issues, these are the type of disagreements about, like, who is Jesus? Did Jesus really die on the cross? Did he really rise from the dead? Was he really sinless? Is Scripture really God's word? Does God really eternally exist in Trinity? Are we saved by works or by grace through faith? These are the type of issues where we would say, if you disagree on this, we can't be unified because we have a different gospel. Most of these issues have been clearly articulated in places like the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. These are the things that Christians have agreed upon for 2,000 years. So at PBC, we're unified on all of those things. It's part of what makes us a church. Second tier issues, these are the type of issues that tend to divide Christians into different churches, right? So think PBC's statement of faith. We've got a statement of faith. Hopefully you've read it. If you're a member here, if you're thinking about membership, you can go to the website and read it there. But this is what we say as a church. We believe, and it's much more than what it takes bare minimum to be a Christian. On these issues, we're saying, this is what it takes for us to have unity as a church family. So if someone doesn't agree with everything in our statement of faith, can we still call them a Christian? If they have a different view on baptism, for example, if they believe that baptism of a baby, like a baby dedication, is an okay thing, would we say, you're not a Christian? Or would we say, no, we just disagree on that issue, therefore we're probably not going to go to church together? That would be our position. Now, if someone says, you have to be baptized to be a Christian, to be saved. Now, there it's a little bit dicier, isn't it? Because now we're touching on what it means to be a follower of God. So there's all sorts of issues that would separate Christians into different denominations. You know, what do you believe about who should lead in the church? Should it be elders or deacons or a board or a council or a solo pastor? What do you believe about the Lord's Supper? All those sorts of things. But at PBC, we're going to say we're unified in our statement of faith. Imagine that this is the flag that we rally around. We believe these things as a church. And so our unity is based on these truths. And then there's third tier issues. These are the issues where you should be able to disagree and still go to church together. Not checking your brain at the door. My guess is there's some of you in this room that, in fact, I know there are many of you in this room that disagree on any number of issues that don't keep us from having unity. For example, how should you dress on Sunday for church? Is it okay for a pastor to wear jeans, for example? Now, I'm assuming the fact that you're here means that you're okay with that, even if you might choose something different, were you behind the pulpit. And that's okay. Should a Christian celebrate certain holidays? Halloween, Christmas. How should a Christian celebrate certain holidays? There's different views in this room. How do we apply the Bible's teaching on modesty? What are our convictions on worship style? Or how do we educate our children? Homeschool, public school, Christian school? What are our views on alcohol consumption? How do we think through politics? I would suggest to you that having unity of mind, the way that Peter's talking about here, doesn't require us to agree on all of those things. According to the graph in front of you at the bottom of the graph, and it's not there for you to see, but the man that put together that graph, he said that fundamentalism, Christian fundamentalism, takes everything and makes it a first-tier issue. In other words, you have to agree with me about everything if I'm going to have any unity with you. So I remember years ago, I was interviewing to pastor a church, and I don't even remember where it was, before I even knew about Pakwasan. And I was trying to find a church where I could lead and pastor. And things were going great with this church I was interviewing with until they asked me what I thought about the end times. And I told them, you know, I believe Jesus is coming back to judge the living and the dead. I believe that we'll be separated from him forever in a place called hell if we don't trust and believe in him now. If we do, we'll be brought into paradise in heaven with him, those sorts of things. But, you know, I don't have a timeline for how everything is supposed to happen. But, oh, you have to agree with our timeline to be a part of this church. And I said, well, I can't agree with your timeline. And they said, then you can't be our pastor. And I said, okay. That's fundamentalism. You have to agree with me on everything for us to have any unity. On the other extreme, we could call it liberalism. Liberalism would say, we're going to take every issue and make it a third-tier issue. No matter what you believe, we affirm you, we accept you, we'll have unity with anyone and everyone, regardless of what they believe. Evangelicalism, churches that are in the Reformed tradition of what Martin Luther did to begin the Protestant Reformation, would say this: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, charity. Can I just encourage you, PBC? That's what I have seen at Pocosin Baptist Church. Sitting next to you may be someone who believes differently about the end times, and yet you love them. Sitting near you may be someone who thinks differently about educating their children, and yet you sing together, glory to God alone. In this room, maybe someone who has a different idea on what are the most important ways to engage our community with the gospel, and yet you work together as fellow members of the same church. That is unity of mind. It's barely been a year since we as a church unanimously voted to change our constitution and install elders here at Pocosin Baptist Church. And I just tell you, I've seen that decision split churches. Lots of churches. We didn't even have a fight. Nobody even got mad yet. Unless you're mad and you haven't told me. And by God's grace, we have a spirit of unity here at this church. Praise God for that. Man, I've been to enough scary Baptist business meetings to where I still twitch before every members meeting we have here. I mean, the staff knows I still get anxious every time. But I have no reason to be at Pocosin Baptist Church. This is a place with unity by God's grace. Now, unity as a church, this sort of unity, it's like a garden, right? You might have a garden that looks incredible today, but if you leave it, what will happen? Over time, it will be overgrown with weeds. It needs to be cared for. It needs to be watered. It needs to be weeded. So PBC member, what role are you playing in cultivating a spirit of unity here at this church? How can God use you to strengthen our unity as a church? That's the first virtue, unity. The second is sympathy. If you look at the text, 2 Peter says, have sympathy. Sympathy is a command to feel what another person feels. It's a command to step into the feelings of another and feel those feelings as your own. This is what Paul has in mind in Romans 12:15 when he writes, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep." You're literally choosing to step into someone else's joy or sorrow and feel that as your own. Now here's the thing, PBC. If you are faithful to do that, you're going to have a lot of occasions to rejoice, and you're going to have a lot of occasions to weep. If you are a meaningful member in this body, even at this size, you may find yourself, like the Apostle Paul, always sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Because you always know someone who is joyful because of something amazing God's doing in their life. And you always know someone who is sorrowful because of deep pain. This is dancing at a wedding and weeping at a funeral in the same month. It's PBC. This is rejoicing in the first steps of a baby while mourning the terminal diagnosis of a longtime member. This is celebrating with one member who's just got a promotion while you're weeping with another who just got laid off and doesn't know how they can pay the bills. This is praising God with the sister on one side of you who is growing leaps and bounds in her walk with Jesus while the brother next to you is struggling with chains and addiction and you're walking alongside him. This is welcoming a new family into membership and treating them like family and then grieving over the excommunication of another. This is celebrating with one wife when her husband finally repents and believes the gospel while you're mourning and praying with another wife who continually prays for God to save her husband and hears no answer. This is rejoicing in a pregnancy and mourning a miscarriage. And sometimes it might all happen in the same week. This is sympathy. PBC member, if you will be meaningfully engaged in this faith family, you will find yourself sometimes, like I do, overwhelmed with emotion, joy, sorrow. Maybe you're in this room and you say, you know, I'm not feeling that right now. I'm not getting that right now. I'm a member here, but I'm not engaged to that level. How do I cultivate sympathy? I'm going to suggest two simple steps. The first one is you have to know one another. You cannot step into the feelings of another person if you don't know what that person is feeling. I'm going to ask you to do something awkward and weird. That's okay. This is church. This is family. We do weird things, right? What did Bill Mayer say? The definition of family is we hate each other without resorting to violence. We're not resorting to violence and we don't hate each other. Praise God, even better. I want you to look around your section for just a moment. Just look around. Look around who's near you and who around you do you know their joys? Who around you do you know their suffering? You cannot feel sympathy towards another person. You cannot step into their feelings if you don't know them. That's why we often say at PBC that your first most important book is your Bible, but the second most important book is your membership directory. These are the people that you are called to obey all the one another commands with and for and to. To step into the feelings of other people, you have to know other people. This is why at PBC we've deliberately designed our fellowship groups so that you're with a group of people for about 10, 12 weeks. And as soon as you get to know them, we pull the plug and you get involved with a new group with new people. Because we want you to know more and more folks so that you can feel sympathy towards one another. So here's a piece of homework, PBC member. If this is your church home, grab your church directory this afternoon and circle every person or family in that directory that you don't know. Maybe it's one person, maybe it's 10, maybe it's 40. I just want you to grab your directory. If you don't have one, contact the church office. Sorry, Sandra, you got some work to do. Get your directory, circle the names you don't know, and then say, Lord, how can I work to get to know more of these people over the next year? What would it look like? Maybe it's Sunday lunch. You find the person you don't know, and you go to lunch with them rather than all the people you do. Maybe you have them over for dessert. Maybe you try to get into a fellowship group together. Maybe you schedule a play date with your kids. You cannot show sympathy for people you don't know. Okay, here's the second step to showing sympathy, okay? If you want to step into the feelings of another person, you have to learn to bite your tongue. You have to learn to bite your tongue. Here's what I mean. The next time in fellowship group that someone speaks up about their suffering, you know what we're often tempted to do? Oh, I've got a story like that. Oh yeah, she had a hard week at work. I had an even harder week at work. And all the Tommy Toppers come out at fellowship group, right? Now my group's great. Maybe yours is too, but aren't we tempted sometimes? Aren't we tempted? We hear what someone's going through, and our first instinct is to share a story to connect with the other person rather than listening so that we can step into their feelings. So let's learn to listen, to weep with those who weep, and rejoice with those who rejoice. We should expect the church to be a place of unity, of sympathy, and compassion. Number three, compassion. Peter commands us to have a tender heart. The actual word in the original language that Peter uses only shows up one other time in the New Testament. It's in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, where Paul writes, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Many of our English translations translate that word as compassion. And another form of the same root word is used 24 times in the Gospels, and it's almost always translated as compassion. Okay, so what's the difference between sympathy and compassion? Sympathy is to step into the feelings of another person, to choose to feel what they're feeling. Compassion is not merely to feel with them, but to act, to alleviate their suffering. Compassion goes beyond the feelings of the heart to actually movement with the hands and the feet. I'm going to act in such a way to help you as you hurt. As I thought about this call for us to have compassion towards each other, I had no shortage of examples to encourage you, church. I thought about the Zoom call we had back in March. Remember the big church-wide Zoom call when everything was falling apart? One of our members, who's since moved away, shared about how her and her family were caught in limbo with a military move and COVID-19 shutdowns, and she didn't know if they had a place to stay. So we remember that. And in that moment, several families immediately, without hesitation, acted, "I will take you in." That was incredible. What is that? That is compassion. That is not just, "Oh, I'm sorry. I'm so sad that you feel that way. But let me act to alleviate your pain." I thought of our Helping Hands ministry. It works so hard to serve grieving families by providing a free meal after a funeral. They just did that this past week. What is that? It's not just feeling alongside someone who's hurting, but it's acting to alleviate their hurting, their suffering. I thought about an impromptu gathering of ladies 2 years ago in our church sanctuary who laid hands on our sister, Patty Hall, to pray with her. That is compassion. I thought about fellowship groups who have served widows by meeting practical needs like helping with yard work or home improvement projects or moving. I thought about those of you that have stood or sat with a suffering saint in a hospital or in a nursing home just to be there and to love them. I thought about those of you that visited homes and stood outside in lawns and sang during the shutdown and we couldn't see each other. I thought about those of you who delivered food and supplies. Those who gave to support benevolence needs within this body. I could go on and on, church. You are, by God's grace, a compassionate people. Let me ask you, if you're in here and you're a follower of Jesus, I want to ask you a question. Who in your church family could benefit from an act of compassion this week? To answer that question, you need to know who in your church family is hurting, right? Who's hurting around you? Who could benefit from an act of compassion this week? You might be thinking, I need the act of compassion. And maybe you do. But even those that are hurting are called to help others who are hurting. Are they not? Wasn't it Jesus who cried out from the cross to make sure his own mother was cared for? Who in your church family could benefit from an act of compassion this week? If you're in this room and you're listening to this and God is working in your heart and you say, you know what, I'm a member here. I don't know who could benefit from that this week. Come to me, come to one of the elders after the service, and I promise you, we have lists of people. The last Wednesday of every month, our elders gather together and we pray. And we work through our entire membership list and try to see how folks are doing. And I'm just going to tell you, we are hurting people. We come here and we sing Gloria, glory to God alone, and we mean it, we really do. And yet many of us are really hurting. There's all sorts of reasons why. God has designed his church to love and show care and concern and compassion to one another. Holly and I were watching a TV show a few weeks ago that showed a soccer team absolutely demoralized by a heartbreaking loss. And the coach looked at his players and he said, I promise you, there is something worse out there than being sad. And that is being alone and being sad. And then he said, ain't no one in this room alone. Christian, there's not anyone in this room that has to be alone. None of you are alone. Maybe you're hearing all this and you really, really are hurting today, right now, in incredibly painful ways. I'll stand over here by these doors after the service and I would love to talk with you and pray with you and see how we and I can show compassion to you. This is what we should expect from the church. By God's grace, this is what we have as a church. Let's keep growing and doing it more and more. Number four, we should expect the local church to be a place of humility. Humility. Peter commands us to have a humble mind. In his book, Humility, C.J. Mahaney says, humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. So you look at the holiness of God, and you look at the sinfulness of you, which is highlighted every week as we confess sin together. Oh, wow, I didn't know I did that one. I wonder if there's anyone in the room that thought they were going to be marked safe from the prayer of confession for stealing. And yet, if we're honest, we weren't, were we?
You look at God's holiness. You look at your sinfulness. Humility is seeing both, and then you rightly assess yourself in light of both. Humility is not poor posture. It's not low self-esteem. It's not being an expert at self-deprecating humor. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis writes this. He says, do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who is always telling you that, of course, he is a nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He, the humble person, will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. You see what humility is? It's being so overwhelmed with the goodness and the glory of God that your love for him spills out in love for others in such a way that you forget to even think about yourself. Why is it, if you're in this room and you don't know your church family, why is it that we don't know each other as we should? Why is it that we don't take the time to listen to each other's hurts? Why do we feel the need to interject in the story of someone else's suffering, our own story of suffering? Why do we shy away from acting to alleviate the suffering of other people with acts of compassion? Why do we make excuses when we don't act? Why do we justify ourselves insisting that we're doing enough? The answer to all those questions is pride. It's pride. We don't have sympathy. We don't show compassion as we should because of pride. Once again, C.S. Lewis is helpful. He says, the Christians are right. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. Other vices may sometimes bring people together. You may find good fellowship and jokes and friendliness among drunken people or unchaste people, but pride always means enmity. It is enmity. And not only enmity between man and man, but enmity to God. In God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. End quote. Maybe you're listening this morning and you're hearing all these things that we should expect from the local church. And you say, well, that hasn't been my experience. I've seen a lot of heartache and disunity in churches. I've seen a lot of anger and meanness. Why? Because, to paraphrase Lewis, pride is the chief cause of misery in every local church since the church age began. Dear friend, if you have been hurt by the church, the problem isn't the church, the Bible, Christianity, or God himself. The problem is pride. So how do we learn to be humble people? How do we learn to put away our pride? Can I tell you the answer is not by focusing on humility. The answer is found by looking to Jesus. The fifth virtue in the local church that we should expect from one another and how we treat one another is really who Jesus is. And that is love. Love. If you're paying attention, you might have thought that I skipped one of the virtues, right? Smack dab in the middle between four other virtues, Peter commands us to have brotherly love. Why did I save that one to the end? In Peter's day, those that wrote in Greek would often write using a form of poetry called a chiasm. And basically, it's like a big sandwich. You have two parts on the very extremes that are parallel to one another, and then the middle parallel, and then right in the very middle. That's the main thing. So if we look at our text that way, we see unity of mind and a humble mind. These are two extremes, and they both deal with the mind. And then the middle two, sympathy and a tender heart, both are about the feelings and the heart. And right in the middle, the thing that holds everything together, the thing that is the supreme Christian virtue, the thing that Christ shows in his own person and in his own self, is this call to love. Mark 12, Jesus tells us the most important commandment. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second greatest commandment is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Or 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, "Faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is what? It's love." Or 1 Peter 4:8, Peter says, "Above all, above everything else, do what? Keep loving one another earnestly." Christian, it is love that enables us to have unity. It is love that enables us to have sympathy. It is love that fuels our compassion, and it is love that enables us to be humble. When Peter wrote down these five virtues that we should expect in the way that we treat each other in the local church, he did not choose these at random. Peter was thinking about a person. Peter spent time with Jesus. Peter remembered the night that Jesus was betrayed, how the disciples were arguing over which one of them was the greatest. And what did Jesus do? He took off his outer garment, wrapped himself in a towel, and he got on his hands and knees and he washed his disciples' feet. Peter listened as Jesus prayed for the disciples and by extension for you. May they be unified as you, Father, and I are unified. Jesus was the example, the perfect example of unity. It was Jesus who was the perfect example of sympathy. Peter watched as Jesus and the other disciples neared the tomb of Lazarus. Do you remember? Jesus knew that Lazarus was going to die, and he deliberately delayed his trip, and he knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, and yet Jesus shows up outside of the tomb of Lazarus, and he enters into the feelings of Mary and Martha and everyone else around there who's grieving. And the shortest verse of the Bible tells us two incredibly glorious words. Jesus, what? He wept. Why? Because he had sympathy for those around him who were hurting. And he chose to weep with those who wept. By the way, Hebrews tells us that even now we have a high priest. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. You understand right now, Christian, Jesus is choosing to step into your feelings and feel them with you. How incredible is that? There has never been a God like that. He knows what you're feeling and he feels it with you. When Peter talked about compassion as the one of the marks of a local church, it wasn't at random. He watched Jesus show compassion. He watched as Jesus had compassion on hungry crowds and fed them, on a demon-possessed boy and healed him, on a helpless crowd and taught them, on the sick and healed them, on a beggar and helped him to walk. Jesus is compassionate even now for you. Jesus is the perfect example of humility. Jesus is the perfect example of love. Jesus told his disciples, "Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends." Paul reminds us in Romans 5 that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. I'm going to ask you, if you will, to grab your cup and prepare for communion. If you didn't receive one of these communion cups when you came in, and you'd like one, hold your hand up now and we'll have one brought to you. Hold your hand up and keep it up until someone can get to you with a cup. Church, when we take this bread and this cup, we're not only remembering what Jesus has done for us, we're remembering the virtues that he has called us to show to one another. It's a reason why we take this meal together as a church. If you're in this room and you're not a follower of Jesus, you've not yet put your faith in him, maybe you're going to try to pick yourself up by your bootstraps and try harder to figure it out, to love the way you're supposed to love. Can I just challenge you, friend? That's not the way. You will find yourself unable to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. You will find yourself over and over and over again falling short of the glory of God. The bread and the cup that Jesus gave his disciples that night was not given to those who had it all figured out, but those who knew the one who had. The bread and the cup was not given to those who were perfectly compassionate and sympathetic and unified and humble and loving. It was given to those who trusted in the one who was. As we take the bread and cup, we are not looking to our own virtues, but the virtue of Christ. If you're in this room and you've not yet looked to him for your salvation, we would ask you not to take the bread and the cup this morning. No one's looking around. You can grab the cup and just stick it under your seat. We'll pick it up when the service is over. But if you're a follower of Jesus, this is for you. We take this bread to remember the body of Jesus that was given for us. We take the juice to remember the blood of Jesus that was shed for us. And in so doing, we are reminded of our call to love one another the way we have been loved. The Bible says that it's good for us to examine ourselves before we take the bread and the cup. I'm going to ask you to do that in just a moment. If you're not a Christian, the examining you need to do is what does it mean for you to give your life to Jesus right now in this room today? If you're a Christian, the examining we need to do is confessing sin. We've already done that once, but like our brother has reminded us, we're going to keep sinning. Maybe you've even sinned in this service. And it's confessing that to the Lord and asking him for strength and grace. Maybe God's shown you ways where you have fallen short. It's confessing that to the Lord. I invite you to take a moment and do that now before we take the bread and the cup. Jesus, we thank you for the cross. In the cross, we see your perfect unity with the Father, that you would humble yourself to the point of death in submission to the Father's will so that we might be saved. At the cross, we see your sympathy for us, that you would literally step into our suffering and feel it as your own. At the cross, we see your great compassion, that you did not merely feel bad for us, weak and wounded, broken sinners, but you chose to act to alleviate our suffering. Yes, we still suffer now, but our eternal suffering has been borne by you on the cross in our place. Jesus, in the cross, we see your perfect humility. There's no death as shameful as the cross. And you humble yourself to that cross. And in your cross, we see your perfect love. May we leave here as your people, overjoyed and overwhelmed with your love for us in such a way that we spill over in love for your people, for each other. In Jesus' name, amen. Scripture says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed,